Let's pray. Father God, those words ring true. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built. That is our prayer, Lord, as we gather. We gather before you this morning just to bring everything we have and everything we are to the feet that loves us, to the feet of the one who loves us, to the feet of the one that we seek to worship. And so this morning, Lord, as I speak and as we hear, would there be less of us and more of you? Would there be less of our opinions, less of our views, and more of your love and more of your mercy and more of your kindness? So, Lord, by this word that we hear, would you draw us together? And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your presence, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. I remember the last time I preached here, which was more daunting than sitting before nearly all of you. I had to preach in front of Gordon Palmer on his own, sitting over there during 2020 in COVID. And I didn't get a chance to meet many of you, but I think it was probably one of the most enlightening and one of the most daunting tasks I've ever done. But this morning, it's a great privilege of mine because I believe in my soul and in my heart, truly, that today represents a mighty gift from God Almighty. Just take a moment to think where you were in 2019. How much did you actually know about each other? And I'm talking about the churches. How much interaction did you actually have? How often did you share worship? How often did you sing together? How common was it for you to even know what was going on? Take that and then fling in a global pandemic in the midst of it all. And just imagine how miraculous, therefore, it is that we are here, three in one, together, worshipping together, for the first time on the Lord's Day. That has got to be some kind of divine intervention. You have these three distinct worshipping people, hoping, praying, loving, wondering, serving, all unique in their own ways, coming together for the first time to praise the Lord who loves us. It's quite frankly nothing short of a miracle. The church is not brilliant at unity, sadly. But despite that, despite never being able to have done this before, here we are, gathered as one. I've not got the gift of musical talent like we have in this room, but I read a book when I was here with Gordon called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, and he uses a musical analogy. He says that unity in the church is quite like how you tune instruments. They're all tuned under the one standard. And if they are tuned under different standards, they're never going to sound the same and they're never going to come together. But there is one standard of tuning, I think, that musicians do so that all of the musical instruments they have sound the same. And because they're tuned to the same standard which each of them must individually bow, they are all automatically going to come together in unity. And he says the same thing about worship. If 100 or 200 worshippers can meet together like this in this morning, three congregations joining in as one, as though they look different and their culture or their traditions might vary, because they all agree, because we all agree to bow the knee and worship Jesus Christ, today, we are the closest we will ever be. You cannot get closer than that When your heart is opened, your mind is open, and your eyes are open to all see the Saviour together. Whilst our diversity is glorious and beautiful, we rally around Jesus Christ as one. Because it stands, in all honesty, as our public declaration to the world that we have been sent by him and that we love him and him alone. By making a deliberate commitment to one another like this, under Christ, we are shouting from the rafters, shouting loudly to the world around us that we love Jesus Christ as he first loved us. That the world will know, brothers and sisters, that you're all his disciples because you have deliberately gathered in one space to love one another as he loved us. By this they will know that you're my disciples, Jesus says, if you love one another. So I hope you leave today loving one another more than you did when you came in. Despite, as I've said, our wide-ranging traditions and our liturgies and music styles, and despite even our common, what is a common evangelical theology, we are thus different, but exactly the same. We are, you might want to say, deliberately united. And I guess it would probably be stupid of me, maybe insensitive, not to speak from the heart about mission planning. Don't worry, Morag, I'm not going to get into it that much. You've heard enough. And I speak probably on behalf of everybody, if not all of you, when I say that the process we're under, and it is a process, is deeply frustrating. It's frustrating because you all just want to move on and get going. There's so much to do, so much potential. There's so much work. I've only worked in East Kilbride since 2021, and I've seen for myself what the church is going to be able to do in this place. There are desperate folk all around you, desperate to hear the gospel, utterly desperate. They don't want to be in a church that tells them silly wee stories or wee sermonettes, as I call them. Sermonettes make Christianettes, although 15 minutes is enough. They don't want half-hearted preaching or a good moral story. They can get that on Netflix. They want Bible teaching. That's why at Mosduke I've deliberately partnered with the Scottish Bible Society, because I want folk to read the Bible. The way we do stuff, the way we run things, the events we participate in, the meetings we have. You can pound the streets and deliver as many leaflets as you want, and you can shout from the rooftops, but if we're not rooted in Scripture and in the gospel to the extent where we are utterly unashamed of it, then there is no point in going any further. In fact, there's no point in any unions or any joined up working. Because just like that orchestra that doesn't tune to the same standard, we will never sing from the same hymn sheet. If that is who these three churches are willing to become, a group of people who are desperate to share Jesus with everyone we meet, unapologetically, and as a collective group, you go and you seek out your ministers who care with all their heart and their soul that the God of the Bible should be magnified in this part of East Kilbride, then boy, he is going to lift you right up to the throne. Something utterly wonderful and glorious will resound across this place. Our unity in belief, our witness together for Jesus, will ring in the ears of every neighbour, family friend, family member, See that person that you think is the most distant and far away from Jesus? He's going to draw, she's going to draw close to him because of your witness under one Lord. Yeah, and even your enemies, even the ones who oppose you, will look at you and say, wow, look what they're doing. They are being deliberately united. Our unity, our solidarity, our heartfelt love for one another, our tenacious, I'd say, sticking together in our shared loveliness of Jesus' name, that's going to cut down all the barriers that there ever has been or ever will be. And it's going to allow folk, it's going to allow people in our community to see Jesus for who he really is. So this morning I'm going to ask you, what I'm going to ask you to do is prize the unity of the church above all things. Ask yourself, as a community of Christ, are you more intent on being your own than belonging to Christ? Do you absolutely, wholeheartedly, and joyfully revere this unity? Is today the most glorious thing in your heart? Are you going to be as passionate worshipping somewhere else the next time? Are you going to stay as loving when change comes your way, so drastic and radical that you're going to feel uncomfortable? You might actually be sitting here this morning thinking, oh, well, there's one part of that that does this, and there's one part of the church that does this, and I don't know if I love that, and I don't know if I like that. One part might be this. They've got labels everywhere. And you might even be suspicious of the compromise that might have to happen. What will this grouping bring? You might even be unsettled about doctrine. So let me settle you. The unity of the church does not threaten doctrine, because it is a doctrine. The Bible teaches it. We heard it today for ourselves. There is only one body, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. Our deliberate unity, in whatever form it takes, is going to bear witness to those around you. Our obedience to Scripture, because of our deliberate unity, is part of the gospel we claim to believe. A house divided, they say, will not stand, but we forget that it was actually Jesus who said that. There will be division, but division has no power here in the body of Christ. Paul persistently asked for peace because there was always division. If he didn't explicitly ask for it, he implied it. Be saints together, he says. By the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, he says. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. And here's the thing. Agree with one another. How difficult that has been in the past 500 years. You know, I was down this town centre, my first introduction to East Kilbride. I've told this story before. I was down the town centre and I was about to pay for my car parking. And I got to the, you know, those machines that they have that you put your money in. I only needed £1 because I was only going to pick up a T-shirt for River Island, right? Because that's what we do. And I goes to my wallet to put the money in. Not a single penny in my wallet. And there was two wee old ladies behind me. And they tapped me on the shoulder and they went, excuse me, Father. Can I help you? And I'm like, oh, you know, I've actually got no money. She's, don't worry, Father, I will. It's all the common purse under Jesus, so there's £1. And I said, thank you, my child. I just didn't feel that I had to break that unity at that point. That's just one of those things. So whatever amount of opposition we have faced or will ever face, we will have much more grace. That's who we are. whatever sins we have, we will have a lot more mercy, right? Whatever we try to achieve on our own, God is going to make something so much bigger for you and so much fruitful and abundant. That's what you fix your eyes on. Don't fix your eyes in the mission planning process, because, I mean, honestly, you'll just never sleep. Fix your eyes firmly on the Lord. He's saying to the church as a whole, as a body of many different people, he's saying right now, this is the way I want you to live. Deliberate unity. See, when the world's split up, look what's happening in the Middle East, all over the world. There's division, 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 division everywhere. And God is saying, no, you be the deliberate union that the world sees. It's to be an ever-present thing. That verse that we read, it says, live the life. Live a life worthy of your call. It's not in the past tense. It's don't try and do that. Or maybe do it in a couple of years when the mission planning process is finished. And if you, it's a couple of years if you're lucky. He's saying to you and me this morning, do it right now. Whatever has gone before is gone. You have served separately. You have done my mission in the world faithfully in your own unique ways. And I now want you to take your original call and live right now for me in your place and live together. We don't need to worry about what is to come. Jesus has already come. And that's where our focus needs to be. At our look at the book sessions at Mosduke after worship, we read the Bible after worship.
Would you believe it?
And we most recently came upon a section which has just stuck with me for ages. It's from the book of Luke. And sometimes it goes unnoticed. I certainly have not given it as much detail. And it's a story where Jesus heads into the Pharisee's house. He's called Simon, this Pharisee. And he goes in, and he goes up to the table, and he just reclines. Sits back, reclines, feet up, and just sits there as though he's the king of the world, which he is. This Pharisee must be like, oh my goodness, look what he's just done. And anyway, he sits there and he reclines, and he has fellowship with them all. And whilst all this is going on, Luke, because he's so minded for the detail, as usual, draws our eyes to the back of the room, to a background figure who has just walked in. A woman has followed Jesus all the way to this house. She's rushed in behind him into what would be a whole room of very theologically minded men. And she's standing there and she's dripping with tears. She's in agony. She's crying at his feet so much, in fact, that she washes them with it. And she wipes them and she dries them with her hair. And then she cracks open this alabaster jar. A jar of perfume, which would have been her whole wealth. She pours it in, she cracks it open and pours it over his feet. And can I tell you how scandalous this must have been? Scandalous. How dare this woman come into this man cave and show all her emotions like this, completely out of order. It causes a flurry. It causes a total flurry of accusation. All sorts of things are flung at her. Look at the state of her. She's a sinner, they shout. And how dare she do that? She's a whore, a charlatan, a liar. She's whatever else she could possibly be. The worst thing in the world she could be to these Pharisees. She can't be stood. They don't like her. Get out. Why is she there? She has come following Jesus and she's ended up in the lion's den. with loads of Pharisees that can't stand her, ready to pounce. In fact, Simon, the Pharisee, backchats a wee bit. Look at the state of this, he says. See if he was a prophet. See if that Jesus reclining here with his feet on the table was actually a prophet. He'd know how vile she is. Nothing but a sinner. Absolutely disgusting. And then Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, Simon, she has the bigger sin, and so is forgiven the biggest way. He then draws, I can imagine him going to the back of the room, and then draws this inconspicuous woman forward, even further into the lion's den. Come on with me, he says to her. Come on, stand here. And he says to the whole house, look at her. I came into this house today, and she washed my feet, and you didn't. She cried over me, and you didn't. She wiped my feet with her hair, and you did nothing. She broke all the rules to bow before me. She kissed and hasn't stopped kissing me. She's poured everything she's got on me this morning, she said. He said. And then he says to her, daughter, let them look at you. Your sins are forgiven. Now, this story tells you two ways you can be as the new church in this area. Are you going to be the ones that point out every flaw between you? Try and gain brownie points. Are we going to walk out when we don't agree? Are you going to be so intolerant you can't even sit through worship? Are we going to argue when we don't get our way? Are we going to try and catch each other out or gain members from one another? Are we going to forget to see the reality of the calling that we are to live by, just as Paul says in his reading? Or are we going to obey and embrace what he says? Are we going to be like this woman, sinful though we are? Are we going to do everything we can in all of our strength to follow Jesus wherever he goes? Yes, even into the lion's den, even the danger zones. Are we going to worship him with everything that we've got, that nothing else matters? Are we going to chuck all we have into this? Are we going to be showing the world that we are the ones that just as we've been forgiven greatly, we're willing to forgive greatly? Because that's the next phase for us, for you. Whatever might be the red hot touching points or the joyous unity amongst us, will you be able to come together and be a witness to the gospel forgiveness that you yourself have received? Will everyone on the outside be able to look at us individually and corporately and say, wow, there is something amazing about that community? They don't just care about anything other than giving themselves to Jesus. They don't care about their buildings or their finance or how much it takes to lift high the name of Jesus and East Kilbride. They do it because they do it together out of love. The Lord himself actually prayed for this unity. He says, I pray in John, I pray that they may be one just as we are one, Father. So I guess to the calling to which Paul is addressing is simply this to all of you, individually and corporately. Are you willing and ready to be the answer to Christ's own prayer? Or not? In the coming weeks, in months, in years, and yes, as we go through the planning process again, I pray that this question is on all of our lips. Are we willing and ready, at whatever cost, to be the answer to Christ's prayer for unity? For this space, yes. But more importantly, for the people of East Kilbride that need you the most. Let's pray. Father God, the call on all of us to unity is not to be taken lightly. It is a demand and a command for each and every one of us individually and as a church to be deliberately united, to be deliberately one and the same. So Lord, would you use what you've taught us this morning to speak to the core of who we are, that we might be able to blend together, that our differences would matter less and our unity in answering your prayer would matter more than all. Would we be the success that you're wanting us to be? Would we wholly and totally for you and for nothing else, so that by the power of your Spirit amongst us, your Spirit that dwells right here in this hour and in this place, would take us from where we are to a place of divine unity. That we would mimic heaven. We pray that every single week, Father, on earth as it is in heaven. So for these areas, for the south, for Claremont and for Mossnewt, would you be able to help us be heaven on earth? Deliberate unity. Walking with one another in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.